Bible and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, 9 through 17, and stand. And we're going to read this passage this morning, and it's on the back of your bulletin, as always. I hope you'd be okay if it wasn't on the back of your bulletin, but it is. But hopefully you have your own Bible to read primarily. We're looking at the continuing theme of the importance of unity in the church and how that is maintained and displayed and demonstrated. And today we're looking at the thought that unity is demonstrated through sacrificial, selfless service. A strong testimony of our unity when we serve the way Christ served. And this is a passage of Paul's writings about his own walk with Christ and what it meant to him. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 17. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as, last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Father, help us to come under your word again today. As we read earlier from Philippians, and we add that to this passage and others we'll look at this morning. Lord, we need your continual grace and mercy. We need your spirit to open our hearts and minds. And yet we also need, Lord, that we need to bring ourselves by our own volition to the altar of sacrifice. And I pray, Lord, that we do that individually today and also corporately, that we desire to be selfless servants for you ultimately, but also for the benefit of those around us. Help us, Lord, to truly be that type of people as we read about in the scripture this morning. We pray for our children as they take their time in junior church with Dawn, that you bless them deeply too, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We hear a lot in our lives words about how we are to live up to our potential. When you're younger, you always know you have potential, and people tell you have a lot of potential. And while we should always strive to live up to our potential, we also should recognize that this has a very man-centered ring to it, doesn't it? Very man-centered ring where we are to live up to our potential. But on the other hand, we also hear and read a lot on the spiritual realm about the aspect of living up to our potential as Christians and living up to the position to which we have been given, or to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've been received, just to practice our position. And this has a more Christ-centered ring to it. Well, whether our aspirations and our attempts to fulfill ourselves to our fullness is man-centered or Christ-centered, it always demands personal sacrifice, doesn't it? And usually the two merge. If you're examining your Christian life, whether you were in Christ as a young person and grew up in the church and people were telling you that you're really good at stuff and you've got a lot of potential, or whether you came to Christ later, having already fulfilled some of your potential, there's always that dynamic, isn't there, of transitioning, of realizing that, yes, I have gifts and resources and talents, and I've been urged to develop these for my own good and also to bless other people. But then when you are faced with the claims of Christ on a life, it really is so radical that it demands that we truly put aside our own ultimate self-interest, that we don't, it's not all about us anymore. Because if we're honest, when we try to be all that we are to be and fulfill all our potential, it is pleasing to us, isn't it? And that's okay. But to actually have the goal that we want to grow up so that we will be a blessing to others and a useful witness for Christ in his gospel, that is a work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? And we struggle with it. Because even when you and I live a selfless, sacrificial life, we know, don't we, that we can still be tainted by our own desires. Isn't it true? We're still liable. It's still tendency to be too much about us still. And I believe that is not what Christ has called us to. He's called us to an absolute abandonment to self, not ignoring our own interests, because as we read in Philippians, we are not to look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. There is great need in looking out for our own interests because we can be of great service to others and to Christ as we do that. As the body of Christ together, we have the potential to attain to the unity that we have been given in Christ. And that's what we're looking at today. Not individuals trying to live up to our potential in Christ, but as a body of believers. What a high calling. What a high calling to be a sacrificial servant of Christ. Now, over the past several weeks, we have been taking a look at the importance of spiritual unity being maintained in the body of Christ. We've looked at how God desires unity. He's created unity in the first place through the gospel. Our unity is founded on the doctrine of the cross, the message of Christ dying for our sin and rising again, that we may stand justified, forgiven, reconciled to God and one another. We talked about how unity in the church is driven by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in our lives and also the gifts of the Spirit being used properly in love. Last week we looked at how unity is displayed by spiritual maturity from Ephesians 4. How when each person in the body of Christ, using the body as an analogy, each one does its work, does its part in accordance with the measure of faith God has given the gift. And we ought to speak the truth of God's word to one another in love and build one another up in love. And that's how the body grows and we show our unity. But today we come to this aspect of unity, which is what God desires. We have already, and it must be a high priority to us as believers. And unity, the thought is this: unity is demonstrated through sacrificial service, through sacrificial and selfless service. The question I have is, do we really live for others as we live for Christ? We live for Christ, but as we live for Christ, are we also living for others? You know what I mean? Not just living for Christ and I don't care about others. We can easily adopt that. I'm just living for Christ. Don't care too much about people, but just living for Christ. They go hand in hand, don't they? They have to go hand in hand. We live our spiritual life in the physical realm, especially in relations. Now, the perfect example of unity is the relationship that exists between the members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in perfect harmony, perfect function of each member, absolute oneness and purpose. You can't get a better sense of unity than is displayed in that which exists in the Godhead. And we, by virtue of Christ's reconciling work, have been brought into fellowship with the Holy Trinity and called to live in unity with one another as a testimony of his grace in our lives. Now, the perfect example of selfless sacrifice we know is Jesus the Son, the second person, the God-man. The passage that Omar read was an early Christian hymn where Paul is presenting the situation or the example of Christ as the one we are to follow. I'll read this part of it to you again. Having said in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is a wonderful description of the sacrificial service of Christ. Mark 10:45 is Christ's own succinct statement of who he was and what he was all about. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you look at Isaiah 53, you don't need to look there, but if you're familiar with it, that's the passage 800 years before Christ where we get the prophecy of the Messiah, the suffering servant coming, who would suffer greatly, though he himself had done no wrong. Isaiah 53, the classic example of the suffering servant. All these scriptures and others, they complement one another, they affirm and they uphold the truth that Christ was the selfless, sacrificial servant of God who suffered for our sins. That's all the essence you can get in a sentence there. Christ was the selfless, sacrificial servant of God who suffered for our sins. And those who embrace and integrate these truths into our lives are placed in a positional unity that is to be lived out in the physical realm. The scripture is clear, isn't it, that we are to imitate Christ. Peter the apostle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he said, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." It's clear, he is our example. What an example we have to follow. But how can we attain such a high and lofty calling? How come we're not Jesus? We can't do what he did. It's such a high and mighty call, isn't it? But do we have other examples that we can follow other than Christ? Well, yes, we do. We do. We have others. We have men. They are not to be regarded as lesser examples and therefore easier, and kind of bring the bar down a little bit. The bar doesn't get reduced. But we are given in the Word of God examples of men who lived a life following Christ as a demonstration of the power of the Spirit-led life. And I speak especially of the apostles, and particularly today of Paul, who was unhesitating in urging his fellow believers to follow his example as he followed Christ. He says in our text, I urge you to be imitators of me. That is the most humbling thing. I mean, he said that not with a shred of boasting. He said it in all sincerity, in all truth, that he said, if you look at my life, and I'm an open book, you can imitate me, because you will find that I'm just following Christ. That is an astounding confession of faith, isn't it? Who of us today could honestly just say, here I am, open book. I urge you to follow me as I follow Christ. Do you see the depth of faith that Paul exhibited? Why he's put up as this tremendous example to follow? And he's dead serious. And he's not condemning anyone. He's loving his brothers and sisters to follow him, because he said, this is what is needed if the gospel is going to advance through this world. We need Christians who have been crucified with Christ and who don't consider their lives of any real worth anymore in that ordinary sense of the word. You see, we live in a different culture. We live in a consumer mentality, don't we? One writer said this about the age of religion that we live in. It's very different, it seems, from religion in other parts of history and these other parts of the world. In the Philippians passage, Paul calls us to unity, to like-mindedness, mutual love, same purpose. This harmony is made possible by our union with Christ and the Spirit who lives within us. And he says, but let's be honest. Unity is more than just a nice biblical truth unless we do something with it. Paul says that we must sacrifice the things we want and the attitude that we should always get what we want. Unity is only a nice sounding word unless believers put the interests of others before the interests of self. He says, I believe that unity is extremely difficult in an age of consumerism. Far too many bring the world's mentality into the church. Feed me, care for me, move me in singing, entertain my children, biblically of course, challenge my teens, provide meaningful ministries for my age group, provide encouraging ministries for my stage of life. Then he says, the church is not and was never meant to be a Walmart supercenter. Unity happens only when believers come to grips with the biblical truth laid out in this passage of Philippians. The interests and needs of others are more important than my personal interests and needs. Unity is demonstrated in this selfless service. So we're going to look at Paul for a while, not to make it easier. We're not saying, well, Jesus is too hard to imitate. Let's just bring it down a notch. No, we're looking at Paul, a man just like us, who wrestled with the same things that you and I do, but who had been called to be a follower of Christ and sent as an apostle for a particular mission, which he fulfilled tremendously. What does selfless sacrifice look like in the life of a true disciple of Christ? For that is what Paul was. Well, it starts off with a correct view of one's life in Christ. We have to have a correct view of one's life in Christ. And for that, turn back in 1 Corinthians to the beginning of chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. This is just before our passage we read earlier. And this is how... Now, there are lots of popular verses where Paul describes himself, but here's one which you probably wouldn't go to as a proof text. But this is how Paul is speaking to this Corinthian church that is not as it ought to be. It's a divided, weak, sin-laden church. It's at this stage in its existence, it was not a strong light to the world. So Paul, in speaking of his ministry as an apostle, says this in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, apostles, as, and he says this, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So this is how you regard us, apostles. We're servants of Christ, first and foremost, and we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, although he was a servant in the church. The church was not their master. Christ was. So he wasn't answering to the church. He was answering to Christ, his master. The apostles had been sent by Christ, as servants of Christ, to minister and serve the church. And this was what he wanted them to understand. We are servants of Christ first and stewards of what? The mysteries of God. Stewards of the mystery of redemption found in the gospel. And as they proclaimed the gospel, what do? They strengthen the believers in their faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. They built up the church to what? Unity in the faith and maturity. Now, the one thing that Paul says that they are to be, that is required of stewards is in verse 2 of chapter 4. It says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Trustworthy. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Then he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human standard or any human court. In fact, he says, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. What Paul is saying is, as stewards and as apostles, as servants, we must be found trustworthy in that position. But the one who is to find ourselves trustworthy is not you. It's not men. I don't care if you judge me trustworthy or not. My judge is Christ. And he says in the NIV version, I think, of verse 4 says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So it's not whether or not we find one another trustworthy that counts. It's the Lord Christ, the Lord himself, who knows our heart and even our own conscience. Paul says, even though my conscience is clear before God that I am trustworthy, that doesn't mean I'm innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Because he knows my heart more than I know myself. This first generation of the church, they had the actual presence and word of the apostles with them. And as the apostles gave their lives and wrote the New Testament, the subsequent generations down to us, we have the word of the apostles in the word of God. And by reading the word of God, we can apprehend the mysteries of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because the apostles were faithful stewards of what they had been given, sacrificial to the utmost. Someone has said that we are to be smart Christians. It's an acronym. As stewards, SMART, S-M-A-R-T, spiritual management of resources, abilities, and talents. It's quite clever. Spiritual management of resources, abilities, and talents. Smart. Are you a smart person this morning? So the right view of one's life in Christ is essential before we even start living as a selfless servant willing to sacrifice. So Paul next speaks of his servant-hearted ministry. He says, you regard us as servants of Christ, and I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And then in the passage that we read, which I want to look at again now, he speaks of his own servant-hearted ministry. Not to boast or to shame those whom he is talking to, and those whom he's not very happy with either. He's not very thrilled with the congregation he's writing to. And he has authority really to discipline them, because he's an apostle of Christ. He's coming as if Christ were with him. So he does have authority to rebuke them, and he does. But he still loves them. He is not shaming them, but he is urging them. He is calling them to what I'd say, what we've said is mutual commitment. You know, we have missionaries that we support around the world, and churches do have missionaries, and we hear great missionary stories, don't we? And the old style was always like, all those missionaries are out there sacrificing their life and just hard life. And we expect them to just be living and dying for Christ, don't we? They're missionaries after all. Well, as we support missionaries out on the mission field, expecting them to be sacrificially living, isn't it fair that they should expect from us a mutual commitment? That they know that while they're out on the field, that they know that we are here on this field, living the same sacrificial, selfless servant life that they are expected to do? Well, that's the sense that Paul gives this Corinthian church as he writes to them. Remember, they're in Corinth, that city of plenty, and yet they're in Christ. And the truth was that he found that while he was laying it on the line, as he had been called to do, they weren't. They were lacking. They were caught up with far lesser things that were causing division, not demonstrating unity, because the world was too much in their church and in their lives. It was a travesty, really, that did not represent the power of the gospel. So in verse 9 of chapter 4, well, in verse 8, let's stop there, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did not reign, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." And then in verse 9, our passage, "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Did you hear what Paul was able to endure for the sake of Christ in that passage? Sentenced to death, spectacle, fools for Christ's sake, weak, held in disrepute, hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, persecuted, slandered, scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's what it cost Paul and the other apostles to be an apostle of Christ. And he wasn't complaining, but he recognized that this was the call that Christ had put on his very life. G.K. Chesterton, renowned writer, theologian of the 19th century, said this: "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found hard and left untried." Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found hard and left untried. There's a ring of truth to that, isn't there? When Jesus promised and warned his disciples that they would have much trouble in this world, which he did, "In this world, following me, you will have much, much trouble." But what did he say? "But take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. Paul's way of interpreting those words of Christ was to say something like this, which he said in 2 Corinthians, towards the end of his letter to 2 Corinthians, verse 12, when Paul knew he was going to have trouble in the world, he processed it this way. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul gives us throughout the scriptures his own life as an example to imitate, with all humility and every confidence in Christ. So then you say, well, I can't attain to that one either. He's too high and lofty for me. Paul's like different, super apostle. Got anyone else I can follow? And again, we're not bringing the standard down anyway. But Paul says, yeah, I do have a couple more you can follow. How about Timothy and Epaphroditus? Young Timothy, a young man who was born and raised in the scriptures, in infancy, just a little guy, running around like one of our little guys in church, but born and raised in the scriptures. No one knowing what that little Timothy was, who he was going to become. But he had been trained in the scriptures from infancy with his grandmother. And God put his hand upon that little guy and moved him alongside Paul. And he was trained and mentored. And in Philippians, we get a little sense, just a little picture of Timothy. We don't know much about Timothy other than that he seemed to be not like Paul. Timothy appears to be more of a quiet, more timid person than Paul. Because in 1 Timothy, Paul told him, for we did not receive a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he was urging Timothy to fan into flame the gift that he'd been given. Perhaps because Timothy was a little resistant, reluctant. But look in Philippians 2. Right after giving the example of Christ's humility and how we are to take Christ's example to live for Christ and for one another. In verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, and this is Paul's in prison, remember. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says, here's Timothy, and there's no one like him. This little guy. He's younger, but he's raised up to be a pillar. He's genuinely concerned for your welfare. Not only looking to the interests of himself, but others. Why? Because he had developed to the mind of Christ. He compares in verse 21, they all seek their own interests, but not Timothy. He seeks the interests of Christ. He has proven his worth. How? As a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. See, there's an equality. It's not Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. It's Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. There's a commonality. We're not to look up or down on one another's position. We're alongside one another. Soldiers of the cross. Epaphroditus is the next individual he brings in the very next verse in in verse 25. He says in verse 25 of Philippians chapter 2, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What a hero Epaphroditus is. Do you see the words of description? How highly Paul regards Epaphroditus. He's my brother, my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier, your messenger, and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was even distressed because they heard that he was ill and it was affecting them. And even though he almost died, Paul thinks it was the Lord's mercy was even for Paul's benefit that Epaphroditus didn't die. Because it would have caused Paul, what? Sorrow upon sorrow to lose such a brother as Epaphroditus. He risked his life. He gave his life for the sake of Christ, but he did it in serving the body of Christ. He did it in meeting the welfare of others, just like Timothy. You see, that's what the church is made up of. You have your Pauls and your apostles. But he is just passing on the message, isn't he? He's doing his part in speaking the truth of God's word, and he's imparting the truth to the saints, of whom he is one, doing his part, so that the body may be built up, each one doing his work. And most of it, a lot of it, is just in the trenches. Fellow worker, fellow soldier, caring for one another, upholding one another in the word of God, being willing to be put out so that you could serve another. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So we have Christ as the supreme example of selfless sacrifice. When we consider his work, we just bow in worship and adoration and humility, right? And we just are in awe of one so great. Paul is a superb example to imitate. Hard to find fault with Paul. Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're just solid, sold out servants of Christ, aren't they? Timothy was a pastor and leader. True. Epaphroditus was a servant, willing to go and do where he was called to go and do. They are encouraging examples of how the chain, Christ passed on his message to his 12. And that 12 began to preach and proclaim, and people came to Christ, and the church was built up. And in each local church, the gift was given to each. And these men and women embraced the gospel. And there's this chain of communication all the way down through generation to generation of selfless, sacrificial servants of Christ. And that's what is required, isn't it? They are founded on Christ, driven by the Spirit, each member doing a part as members of the body, Christ being their head. They demonstrate the unity of the Spirit through selfless service. So how do we match up to this? It's not even ideal. It's the call of selfless service. Firstly, we have to check our mindset more. We have to continually check our mindset of how we view our life. Does Philippians 2:5, which says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who humbled himself the way he did, obedient even to death on a cross. That is the attitude we ought to have if we are to be normal Christians. Is that ours? And does a verse like Romans 12:1, which says, therefore, brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Does that keep us there? Does that keep us on our knees? So check our mindset. And for me, I'm still right there. This is brutal. So check the mindset. Wow, Lord, I love you, but that's what it's going to cost me? That much? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, that's what it costs. That's what's going to cost you. Everything. Are you willing? Oh, yes, Lord. Then do it. But it starts up here. It starts with that renewal of the mind, doesn't it? We have to be locked in. That we've been purchased by Christ. That we are no longer our own. It is no longer only about our self-interest. It is no longer only about pursuing our own goals, using our resources and abilities and talents that we've been given by God. We're to give them back to him and say, Lord, I know you've given me this mind and these talents, these abilities, these resources. But what do you want me to do with them? Because I can find all kinds of things to do with them and put the label of ministry on it. But what do you want to do with my life? Is it different than what I think it should be? So check our mindset first. Am I really willing to have the mind of Christ? And then secondly, realize and be thankful that it is the Lord who judges the genuineness of our life and ministry. We don't judge one another if we're trustworthy or not. See, I don't need you to say, well, yeah, Dave's a really good pastor. He's really trustworthy. We found him to be trustworthy and true. Well, that's not the measure, is it? The measure is not my conscience or your conscience or my understanding of one another. It is the Lord who judges. And Paul said, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And even in this case, he says, even though my conscience is clear, that doesn't make me innocent. I'm still liable to be judged as failing in an area. But that encouraged Paul. Why? Because he was an open book before God and before people. Thirdly, so check our mindset. Realize and be thankful that God is the judge, which will get us out of the realm of pleasing people, which is the easiest thing to fall into. And then thirdly, simply this, become more available to be used in the Lord's service. To become more available. We say, well, I am available. Great. Become more available to be used in even different areas of the Lord's service. To be used even where you wouldn't even think possible that you'd be used. And I'm not just talking about in church life. But just in life itself, Lord, where can you use me today? And if we're all doing that, as we go out in your places of work and employment or school or neighborhood, with that shared mindset, thankfulness, and an availability to demonstrate through selfless sacrifice the unity that we have. That is one of the marks of the church. A couple of little anecdotes. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who buy fur coats and those who buy firewood. The first seek to warm themselves. The second seek to warm others. The first comes into room and says, "Well, here I am." And the second comes in and says, "Ah, there you are." What type of person are you? Is it, "Here I am, the life and soul"? Or is it, "Ah, there you are. I've been looking for you"? Let's be the "Ah, there you are" person. Isn't that far better than say, "I've arrived"? You fool yourself, but not your Lord, when you sing. This is an old song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to quote it. I don't know the tune anyway. It's kind of really old, but "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Real service is what I desire. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord, but please don't ask me to what? Sing in the choir. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'd like to see things come to pass. Don't ask me to teach boys and girls, dear Lord. I'd rather just stay in my class. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I yearn for thy kingdom to thrive. I'll give you my nickels and dimes, dear Lord. But please don't ask me to tithe. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'm busy just now with myself, dear Lord. I'll help you some other day." I heard that years and years ago. But there's some truth to that, about how we tend to make ourselves available, but then limit. We limit our service to Christ because we either don't think we're equipped, we don't think we have what it takes, or we're just lazy, or we're scared or fearful, or our mindset is wrong, or we're not thankful enough for what Christ has done for us, and we're not aware of the tremendous need of the lost in the world around us, because we've been desensitized to the real need by the apparent comfort that we live in. Our problem, someone said, is not weak willpower. It is strong won't power. I won't. It's not I don't have the willpower. I just won't. That's a powerful thing, is it? I won't. You know how stubborn we can get? You know, some people can tell you to insist that you have to do this. And you say, "I'm not doing it. I don't care what you say. I am not doing that. I won't do it." That's a hard person to change, isn't it? I won't do it. You can do with me what you want, when you want, how you want. I won't do it. Let's not be like that when we hear God calling us. The polar opposite of the self-centered religion of our age is the self-sacrifice of the religion of Jesus Christ. The polar opposite of the self-centered religion of our age is the self-sacrifice of the religion of Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, which is to present your bodies individually and corporately, all of us, in view of God's mercy, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Unity is demonstrated through selfless, sacrificial service. May we be a people who are willing to have our mindset, our heart, and then our hands, our eyes, our feet, our everything, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded of the call of your Son on our lives it's massive. And yet we also know that as we respond to that call more and more, that it is there that we find great freedom in Christ, we find great joy, we find great blessing, and we find a kindred spirit with those who, along with us, are pursuing a life of righteousness and faith. Lord, I pray that you take this word and this hour and a half we had there this morning, or a couple hours with the Sunday school and all we've done, and impress it upon our hearts, Lord, as we break and as we fellowship one with another, and even as we come back again this evening, that we will come back with a sober-minded heart, but a joyful one, because we are allowing the Word of God to penetrate our minds and our hearts to the point, Lord, where we just yield more and more to the Spirit of Christ in our life, saying no to the desires of the flesh that war against our soul. Have mercy on us, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the example of Christ. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for the example of men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. May we be considered worthy of being called Christians, along with these brothers and sisters who have gone before us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.